Philippians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul and Timothy, servants of King Jesus, to all God's holy people in King Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus, the King of the universe. I thank my God every time I remember you, and all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with what? Joy, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of the King Jesus. It is right for me to feel this way about all of you. Since I have you in my heart, whether I'm in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Now, I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that what has happened to me has actually served to advance the royal announcement that Jesus is Lord. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard to everyone else that I am in chains for the Messiah. And because of my chains, most of the brothers and sisters have become confident in the Lord and dare all the more to proclaim the royal announcement without fear. Now next, Paul goes on, talks about life in prison, how he may or may not get out alive. And then Paul shifts gears and talks about the Philippians. Skip down to 27. Whatever happens, live as citizens of the gospel of the King. Then, whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, either way, I will know that you stand firm in the one spirit, striving together as one for the faith of the gospel. Without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them. They will be destroyed. You will be saved, and that by God. For it has been granted to you on behalf of the King, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him, since you are going through the exact same struggle you saw I had and now hear that I still have. Philippians is a letter, not a book, not a sermon, not a systematic theology text. It's a letter written by a man named Paul to the church in the city of Philippi, right in the middle of the first century. We think, don't know for sure, but think around 61 or 62 AD. And at first glance, it sounds just like any other ancient letter. You start off with the name, an addressee, and a greeting, and a prayer for health. Here's an example of a letter found a few years back in Alexandria, Egypt. It dates to 58 BC, right before Philippians. Kairos to his dearest Dionysius, a dude named after a Greek god. Many greetings and continual health, prayer, right? Next comes the thanks. I was at much delighted at receiving a letter from you, as if I have indeed been in my native place. For apart from that, we have nothing. I may dispense with writing to you with a great show of thanks. For it is to those who are not friends that we must not give thanks in words. And the letter goes on. At the end, farewell and remember what I have said. Year 5 of, what does the text say? Nero the Lord. Remember that for later. And my point here is Philippians is a letter. Now, it gets a bit more interesting. The author, Paul, was a very well-educated man, and he was trained in Greco-Roman rhetoric. And I know you could care less, but 20 seconds, stay with me. Rhetoric in the ancient world was the art of speaking well. It was the art of persuasion, how you get people on your side. And in 14 AD, Caesar passed a law that made rhetoric mandatory learning all over the empire. Only 15% of the empire could read or write, but almost everybody was well-versed in rhetoric. And there was a template you go by and rules you follow. You start off with the excursio, where you lay out your name and break the ice with the listeners. Then comes the narratio, where you lay out the subject material. And then comes what's called the propositio, where we get the English word proposition, and the propositio was, in today's language, the thesis, right? Now, the point of that is when you plug Philippians into the grid of Greco-Roman rhetoric, you figure out really fast that verses 27 to 30 are the propositio, or the central point Paul is driving home. Meaning, 27 to 30 are a microcosm of Philippians as a whole. Gordon Fee, who's one of the top scholars on Philippians in the world, commentary for sale out in the annex, Fee calls 27 to 30, and I quote, the interpretive key to the whole. Meaning, if you can get what Paul is saying in 27 to 30 tonight, then you can get the gist of all of Philippians. Now, that said, let's read 27 to 30 one more time, eyes open, down at your Bibles, 27. Whatever happens, live as citizens of the gospel of the King. Then whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in the one spirit, striving together as one for the faith of the gospel. Love that line. Without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you, this is a sign to them they will be destroyed. You will be saved, that by God, for it has been granted to you on behalf of the Messiah, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him. Now, to start off, Paul says, whatever happens in my Bible. That phrase is a bit slippery to translate from Greek. It can be translated, here is the most important thing. Meaning Paul shifts gears, no more about prison or life, and says, okay, listen up, pay attention, wake up. Here is the most important thing. What Paul says next is the first command in all of Philippians. There's not one command in 1 to 26, right? Here is the most important thing. And next, my Bible in the NIV says, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. The phrase, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy, is one word in Greek, politousthene, and it's where we get the English word politics. And it can be translated, live as good citizens, or take an active part in government. And a large number of scholars think the best way to translate verse 27 is, next slide, live as citizens of the gospel of the King. Say that out loud with me. Live as citizens of the gospel of the King. Now, in order to get the full weight of that statement, you need to understand the world of Philippi. Do me a favor, close your eyes. Right here, right now, it's okay. You don't need to meditate or anything, but close your eyes. Take a deep breath and imagine you are a first century Philippian. It's 62 AD, you live in the north of Greece, dry, hot, Mediterranean climate, a few miles inland. You live in Philippi, jam-packed, people on top of people, tens of thousands. The streets are crowded shoulder to shoulder. It's a Roman colony. There are Roman soldiers all over the place, Latin inscriptions on all the buildings, statues of Caesar and the Greco-Roman pantheon all over. In the center is a temple to Caesar and the imperial cult. But you don't go there. You don't worship Caesar. You are a follower of Jesus. It's a Sunday night, right about 6 p.m., you're on your way over to a wealthy businesswoman named Lydia's house. You show up in an open-air courtyard, or 50 or 60 or 70 people who are all followers of Jesus, your family, your friends and brothers and sisters from all walks of life. Nothing else in Philippi looks like that, with rich and poor and Romans and Greeks and Jews and barbarians. And you come together every Sunday night. You read from the Jewish scriptures. You pray. You sing a bit. You share a meal with bread and wine. But this week is special. Somebody shows up with a letter from Paul, and you love Paul, and you go way back, and he stands up and reads the letter out loud from start to finish in one sitting. And when he gets to that line, live as citizens of the gospel of the King, you start to fidget, and you get nervous, you look over your shoulder. Paul already made you really nervous. He started by calling Jesus the King. That was really dangerous language. Then he called Jesus the Kyrios, or the Lord. That was really dangerous language. Then he used the word gospel. Not once, not but three times. And that scared you to death. And then when he said, live as citizens of the gospel of the King, that pushed you over the edge. That was subversive. That kind of language could get you in prison, or worse, that kind of language could get you killed. Open your eyes. The point of that exercise was to help you imagine Philippi and to point out we believe two things. On one hand, we believe anybody can pick up the Bible and learn a ton. You don't have to know Greek or Hebrew or go to seminary and get edumacated or no letters after your name, doesn't matter. Read the scriptures. God's spirit made the world inside you, speaks, listen. But at the same time, we believe the scriptures are for us before they are for them before they are for us. Meaning Paul opens with, to all God's holy people in Christ Jesus at where? Philippi, not Portland. Now don't get me wrong, everything Paul says for the most part holds true for you and me here today. We live under the authority of the scriptures, absolutely. But I think you would agree, we don't live in first century Philippi. We live in 21st century Portland, right? And there's a chasm between the world today and Paul's world. We are separated by two millennia and language and culture and oceans and continents and history and worldview and religious background. And in order to really get at what Paul is saying to the layers and depths and dimensions of Philippians and the New Testament as a whole, we have to think like theologians and think like historians and really learn Paul's world and the Philippians' world. Now that said, we have to start with the question, what did it mean to the Philippians? Then we get to ask the question, hermeneutics 101, okay, what does that mean for me? What does that mean for you? What does that mean for Portland here and now today? Now, on that note, there are four pieces of background you need to understand to get at what Paul is saying, live as citizens of the gospel of the king, and to get at Philippians as a whole. Empire, Caesar, gospel, and colony. If you're new to Solid Rock or the Bible, I apologize in advance for the next 15 minutes, okay? History nerd tangent. 20 of you are going to love me. Everybody else, let go of the bitterness, okay? Ninth grade history class, here we go. Are you ready? Four of you. Okay, empire. The Roman Empire ruled the world from England to India. It was the global military superpower of the day, and its mantra was Pax Romana, or Roman peace. But it was peace through victory. Or put another way, it was peace at the edge of a sword. And it was really good news as long as you were on the right side of the sword. And we think of the empire as violent and oppressive. And it was, but you have to remember, to tens of millions of people inside the empire, it was the best thing that ever happened to the world. The empire brought an imperial propaganda, brought salvation. It brought unity. It brought an end to the rampant wars all over the Mediterranean. It brought Roman justice and law and order and infrastructure and roads and made travel safe and commerce and an influx of money. I mean, the empire was heaven on earth in Paul's day. Secondly, Caesar. the empire was ruled by a long line of Caesars. And in the beginning, Caesar was a king, but not much more. But by 61, 62, by the time of Philippians, Caesar was a god in the eyes of the Romans. The first Caesar, anybody remember from sophomore year? Julius, well done, thank you. The first Caesar was assassinated, and his adopted nephew Octavian was next in line for the throne on the one-year anniversary of Julius' death at Olympic Games in Rome in Julius' honor. A comet shows up in the sky, and Octavian says, the comet is a sign from the gods that Julius is divine and is ascending to the right hand of Zeus. Now, it works out really well, because if your dad is God, what does that make you? The son of God, right? Here's a coin from right around the time of Philippians. In the center is an image of Caesar. On the right, it says Caesar. On the left, it says DVF, which is an abbreviation for Divi Filius, which is Latin for the son of the divine or the son of God. Because one of Caesar's favorite names for himself was the son of God. Caesar Nero, who we think is on the throne when Paul writes Philippians, Nero's favorite name for himself was Lord and Savior. One of the central propaganda statements of the empire was, there is no other name under heaven by which men can be saved other than Caesar. But the central propaganda statement, the one everybody knows all over the empire, Greeks and Latins and Jews, everybody knows the one, Caesar is Kyrios, or Caesar is Lord. Any of that language sound familiar? Yeah, that's all backdrop. Empire, colony, gospel. Okay, the English word gospel comes from the Greek word euangelion. Can you say that? Euangelion? Right. And it gets translated as gospel or good news. It's actually where we get the word evangelical. But long before it was a Christian word used by Jesus or Paul or Billy Graham, it was a Roman word used by Caesar. Whenever a new Caesar would come to power, he would send out messengers all over the empire in a world with no Twitter. Can you imagine? No websites, no BBC News, send out messengers all over to Philippi and Corinth and Jerusalem and Macedonia, and you would stand up, and the messengers would stand up in the center of the city and preach the gospel, preach the euangelion. Hey, Caesar Nero is Lord, or Octavian is Lord, or Tiberius is Lord. And it was good news. It was a cause for a celebration. Yeah, let's throw a party. Nero is on the throne. Let's all come under Nero's rule and reign and authority. And it's good news. It's salvation. You need to understand the gospel long before it was used by Paul. Please understand, the gospel was already, that word was already in circulation. And the gospel was a royal announcement about a king coming to power. Remember that for later. And last up, almost done, colony. And if it's flashbacks to ninth grade right now, I'm sorry, I apologize. Colony, Philippi was a Roman colony. What does that mean? A colony was a city outside of Rome and Italy in one of the subject nations, for example, Greece, that was granted the exact same legal status as Rome, meaning all of the residents in Philippi were granted citizenship in the empire, exempt from taxes, under Roman law, protected by the Roman legions, protected by Roman justice, and it was a really big deal. A colony was Rome away from Rome. Philippi was Roman soil by law. The Philippians were Roman citizens. And because of that, because Augustus Caesar granted Philippi citizenship or the status of a colony, there was a deep, fierce loyalty to the emperor in Philippi. In fact, the majority of the city was populated by veterans who fought in all the Roman wars, right? And there was a deep loyalty because Caesar granted you citizenship. In imperial language, Caesar granted you salvation. And your job in return in a colony, your job was to bring Roman culture to the region in around Philippi. That was the function of a colony, to Romanize the empire, to bring Roman art and architecture and music and language and theater and religion and philosophy, everything, to bring Rome to Philippi and all the lands around Philippi. That was your job, to live as citizens, so to speak, of the gospel of Nero or Tiberius or Octavian. Now, all of that in the back of your head. One more time, put up verse 27. Paul says, live as what? Citizens of the gospel of the king. Citizens of Philippi? Of Rome? Gospel of Caesar? What king? Jesus? Or what is Paul up to? Paul is calling the Philippians to an alternative empire. Paul is saying, listen, the empire of Rome is the parody and the kingdom of God is the reality, right? It's not Pax Romana, it's grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Kyrios, Jesus, the King. Paul is calling the Philippians to an alternative Lord, right? Paul says flat out, Jesus is Lord in chapter 2, which means, by the way, Caesar is a pretender. Right, I think of Acts 17, right after Paul's in Philippi, Paul goes on to Thessalonica for the gospel, gets arrested for the gospel, brought in front of the city officials, and read the charge. They, Paul and company, are all defying Caesar's decrees, saying that there is another king, one called Jesus. When they heard this, the crowd and the city officials were thrown into turmoil. There's another king, Jesus. There's another Lord, Jesus. There's another Savior, Paul says in chapter 3 in an emperor imagery, Jesus. Salvation is found in no other, Acts chapter 4, but no other name other than Jesus, right? I mean, he's saying, listen, it's not found in Caesar, it's found in Jesus the Lord. It's funny how cliches, I mean, how subversive, dangerous, radical, anti-imperial language turned into cliches in Christianese over the years, right? I mean, if I stand up and say, we love the Lord Jesus, Lord Jesus, my Savior, all of that is true, but it sounds, to be honest, really kind of churchy, right? But what if I stood up and said, I pledge allegiance to the kingdom of God, and Jesus is my president and my commander of chief, nobody else, right? What if, I mean, in theory, what if I said that, and what if it wasn't an American analogy, what if I was Syrian? Seriously. I mean, that's the depth and the subversive nature of what Paul is up to. Now moving on, Paul is calling the Philippians, and by the way, you and me, to an alternative gospel. We're gonna talk about the gospel a ton over the next few months because it's all over Philippians. I mean, Paul talks about the gospel here and there and in chapter 1 and chapter 2, all over the place. Now here's the problem, and please listen, thinking caps on. Words are really important, please listen. The problem, in my opinion, is that what most people in the church today, myself included at times, mean by the gospel, I don't think is what Paul means by the gospel. I think it's closer to what Paul means by salvation. Here's what I mean. What most people mean by the gospel is in the language of Gary Beshears, who's the head of the theology department at Western, one of my mentors and brilliant dude. Gary calls it the standard gospel, meaning the one you kind of hear all the time. And you all know the standard gospel. It's something along the lines of Jesus Christ died on the cross to forgive your sins. He lived the sinless life you never could. And if you believe by grace through faith, not by self-effort, not by works, not by religion, you will go to heaven when you die. Now, to clarify, I believe all of that. Every last word. I don't think I would word it like that. It's not just about heaven, it's about resurrection. It's not just about you, it's about the whole cosmos and the sinless life. Well, there's more to that than substitutionary atonement. But I believe all of that from top to bottom. The problem is, I would argue, I don't think that's what Paul means by the gospel. Here's a quote from N.T. Wright, one of the leading theologians in the world, on the main article in Time right now as we speak. He says, I am perfectly comfortable with what people normally mean when they say the gospel. I just don't think it is what Paul means. In other words, I am not denying that the usual meanings are things that people ought to say, to preach about, to believe. I simply wouldn't use the word gospel to denote those things. Well, that sparks the question, what is the gospel? I would argue to Paul, the gospel is the royal announcement that Jesus is Lord. Or put another way, if you're taking notes, the gospel is the good news that the crucified Messiah is now the risen King of the universe. Period. End of story. That is the gospel. And that is why Paul's in prison. As an enemy of the state, right? He's in prison, about to stand trial in front of Caesar. Why? Because Paul said Jesus is Lord. Listen, in Paul's world, if you stand up and preach the standard gospel, if you stand up in 61 AD in Philippi, or Rome for that matter, under Caesar's nose, and say, listen, Caesar, Jesus died on the cross to forgive your sins, and if you believe by grace through faith, you can go to heaven when you die. Nobody has a problem with that in Paul's world. Great, awesome. It's by grace, it's through faith, it's not by your self-effort or works. Okay, whatever suits you. Jesus is God, worship Jesus as God. Sure, what? Dude, it's the first century, paganism is alive and well. I worship 20 gods, let's throw in 21, right? I already worship Zeus and Apollos and Dionysius and Poseidon and my ancestors and Caesar, duh, and Jesus? Yeah, sure, why not? But listen, you can be saved and you can go to heaven when you die. Okay, sure. You want to go somewhere else when you're dead? Fine. As long as you don't screw with the empire. As long as you don't screw around with the here and now. As long as you don't mess with the fact that one third of the empire is in slavery. As long as you don't mess with the fact that, you know, Caesar is lord and in charge. Sure, you want to go somewhere else when you're dead? Have at it. Now, I don't mean to downplay the beauty of justification by grace through faith. Wow. But my point is, you don't get put in prison for justification by grace through faith, much less crucified outside Jerusalem. But if you stand up and you preach the gospel that Jesus is Lord, if you stand up and say, Philippians chapter 2, verse 10, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory, that's treason. And it's on paper. And that, my friends, is the gospel. Whether you believe it or not, Jesus is Lord. Paul is calling the Philippians to an alternative gospel. And last, before we move on, to an alternative colony. Paul's saying, listen, the church is a colony, not of Rome, but of heaven on earth. In Greek, the noun form is colony, and the verb form of the exact same word is live as citizens. Paul uses the verb in 27, live as citizens of the gospel, and Paul uses the noun in chapter 3, verse 20, but our citizenship is in heaven. That can be translated, we are a colony of heaven. I think that is one of the most misunderstood verses in all of Philippians. In fact, really in all of the New Testament. Paul is not saying, hey, you belong to somewhere else and one day you will go there when you die, so detach and disengage from the here and now. Paul is making the exact opposite point. A colony works the other way around. If you're a Roman citizen in Philippi, you don't dream about going to Rome. No, you dream about Philippi becoming Rome, right? And as the church, as followers of Jesus, you and I are called to bring heaven's culture to the region in and around Portland, to bring heaven's beauty and art and justice and generosity and shalom and truth and gospel and freedom and spirit and presence of God and healing and kindness and mercy and compassion, and to bring heaven to bear on Portland. That's why you exist. That's why Solid Rock is on the map, not for sermons, but to live as citizens of the gospel, to live as an outpost of heaven on earth. Now, one last time, 27. Live as citizens of the gospel of the King. One more time, say that out loud with me. Live as citizens of the gospel of the King. I want you to get that. I know I sound like a broken record, but that is Philippians in one sentence, okay? Now the question becomes how? We don't live in the Roman Empire. There's no Caesar. We don't have a king for that matter, much less a divine king who is the Son of God and absolute totalitarian, you know. Are you kidding? We have a president. He works for me, to be honest. We vote, right? He's a public servant, you know? I mean, we vote the guy in, we call him the guy, in and out of office, right? I mean, we don't really get the idea of Caesar, emperor, Son of God, divine one, absolute authority, and come under the, we don't really get, I'm American, dude. No, right? Under whose authority? Now, Jesus is my life coach, not my Lord. I'm okay with Jesus the therapist or Jesus the church guy, but not Jesus the King of the universe. That's a whole, whoa. I mean, how do you and I, in today's world, live as citizens of the gospel of the King? Well, I think Paul answers the question with two metaphors in 27 to 30, soldiers and athletes. Really fast, let's keep reading. Paul goes on, then 27, whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, meaning whether I make it out of prison alive or not, either way, I will know that you stand firm in the one spirit, striving together as one for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them, they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. Now, the imagery here is of Roman soldiers. I don't have time to get into all the exegetical details, but long story short, in Greek, it's jam-packed with word pictures of the Roman military. All that language, stand firm, striving together without being frightened, that is all military language. Paul is saying, listen, you church, you Philippians, you think of yourselves as soldiers, right? Shoulder to shoulder, arm to arm, side to side, interlocking shields, at war, striving together as one for the faith, not of the empire, but the gospel. Not to expand Rome, but to expand the kingdom of God, to partner and join with the Lord Jesus and fight and work for the kingdom of God to spread over. Think of yourselves as soldiers. And Paul's point here, if you're taking notes, is that living out the gospel happens in community. Write that down. Living out the gospel happens in community. Meaning, it's not, hey, I'm a soldier. No, it's we. You're in an army. You're in hundreds, if not thousands, if not tens of thousands of men and women all over Portland, way larger than Solid Rock, all over the city. It happens in community. Now, around here, it happens in a missional community, right? And that language is kind of new, but that idea is not. That idea of 10 or 20 or 30 people following Jesus around the mission, that goes all the way back to Jesus and a dude named Peter and a dude named James and a dude named John. It's not a new idea at all. And we're calling you to step up. A bunch of you are in a missional community. You have gone through launch. You have started one from scratch, a ton of you. You're living out the gospel. You don't really know what you're doing. Welcome to the club, right? I was with Jeff Vanderstelt. Jeff was here a few weeks ago. You guys, you enjoy Jeff? How much of a stud is he? Yeah, good friend. I was with him on Friday. And he said he thinks it takes a missional community about 3 years to get into a rhythm. I was like, that's why I suck at missional community. Okay, I'm not that, I'm a year in or whatever. Two more to go, Matt, Nana, and Tammy back there. It's a ways to go. And a bunch of you are there and you have no idea, what am I doing? Keep at it. Keep at it. It takes time. Living out the gospel. But a bunch of you are not. A bunch of you are not in a missional community. You're here on the weekends. And listen, in a non-passive-aggressive, it's kind of passive-aggressive, but in all honesty, I'm happy you're here. But listen, what you're looking at right now is at best one half of what Solid Rock is all about. And that depends on your metrics, right? I mean, at best, really, the gospel happens with 20, with 30, with however many people in the week, seven, all week long, when you live out the gospel, that happens in community. You need that. I need that to live out the gospel. Otherwise, I'm lazy. Otherwise, I'm scared. Otherwise, I procrastinate like it's nobody's business. But in community, I think we should define missional community as, and I quote, a community striving together as one for the faith of the gospel. That's it, right there in the text. Striving together as one for the faith of the gospel. Think of yourselves as soldiers. Next up, Paul talks about athletes. Keep reading, 29. For it has been granted to you on behalf of the king, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him, since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had, and now here I still have. Now, once again, long story short, all of that language in Greek is jam-packed with word pictures from the arena. There was an arena in Philippi with athletes. Think of the Olympic Games and wrestling or running and tens of thousands of spectators. And Paul says, okay, there's my Bible says struggle. In Greek, it's agona, and it can be translated conflict or contest, right? It's the imagery of an arena and athletes. And Paul says, think of yourselves as athletes, okay? In a contest, in a conflict, in a struggle to win the prize. Yeah, that's what living out the gospel is like. Paul's point is that living out the gospel, if you're taking notes, is hard. Not easy. Would you agree with that? How many of you are in a missional community and you know from experience, it's amazing, but it's really stinking hard. It's supposed to be that way. And here's what you have to remember. The best things in life are hard. Would you agree? Nothing good in life is easy. Nothing. you can live a good life. I'm sorry, you can live an easy life, but you have to settle for mediocrity, also known as the American dream. Or you can matter and make a difference in the story of the world and partner in God's rescue operation of the cosmos, but there's a cost. You have to, in Paul's language, and I quote, struggle. In fact, Paul talks about suffering. Wow, I shy away from that language. I'm out of town that sermon, right? Suffering? You know, people talk all the time about how Philippians is about joy in the middle of suffering. That's almost right. It's really close. The problem is when you actually read Philippians and you get into the context, it's not generic suffering, cancer or unemployment or economic downturn or death or divorce. All of that, not to downplay, all of that is legit suffering. And when Paul says, rejoice in the Lord always, I mean, that's for you. And God is going to, if you're in a hard spot, God is going to speak to you over the next 25 years in Philippians, right? But in context, Philippians is actually about joy in the middle of suffering for the gospel. And there's a difference. Paul's not sick. Paul's not out of money. Paul's in prison because Paul claims Jesus is Lord. At one point, Paul says, in chains. The dude's in prison, in chains, with no food, no water. And Paul writes things like, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice, right? Probably not, like, that was dumb. I was homeschooled for a long time. Right? Paul says, I have learned to be content. Dude, you're in jail. Rejoice in the Lord always. I mean, but here's the crazy thing that does not make sense. Math does not add up. Counterintuitive, opposite of what you would think. Joy is not found in the easy life. Few of you know that. You have money, you have success, and you know that better than anybody. Joy is not found in vacation and early retirement and money in the bank, and nothing wrong with any of that. Sign me up. But joy is found first off in Jesus. And joy is found when you live for Jesus. In giving your life away, Jesus said, whoever wants to find his life, okay, let it go. And if you want to hold on tight and hoard my life, my money, my time, my no, okay, let go of life. It's counterintuitive. It takes faith to believe that. Joy is found in Jesus. Joy is found when you live out the gospel in community, in a missional community, not by your lonesome, and it's hard, and you give up, and you make sacrifices, and you give up your time, and you give up your money, and you actually follow Jesus, the Lord, not the life coach, the Lord. Wow, it's crazy. Suffering comes, for sure. Pushback, opposition in Paul's language, but joy comes from the inside out, soldiers and athletes. Now, the gospel to Paul is that Jesus is Lord. Do you believe that? Yes. It's true, whether you believe it or not, no offense. Jesus is Lord. To end, before we go to the tables, to end, two questions. Clear off your lap, close your eyes if you want, whatever. Two questions. First off, what gospel do you believe? Because the world is filled with gospels, am I right? The gospel of Caesar, the gospel of Jesus, the gospel of the empire, the gospel of the kingdom, the gospel of Pioneer Courthouse Square and materialism, the good news that more money, more stuff, more clothes, more Apple products equals joy. The last part of that was right, but all the other stuff. Right? Or the gospel, do you believe that? Hey, if I could have one more thing, if I could have ... then I would be, then joy. Or the gospel of Jesus. It's a very, very different gospel. Or the gospel of love, romance, sexuality, marriage. You know, the gospel that says, if I could get married, then I would be happy. Or a bunch of you are married. If I could get unmarried, then I would be, not me. I love you, Tammy. But, right? All the single people, why are you laughing? What? Just you wait. The gospel of fame and popularity and how many followers you have on Twitter, who cares? Or the gospel of Jesus? The gospel of success in your career, the promotion, the office, the spot, or the gospel? The world is filled with gospels, filled with all sorts of messengers saying you need this, you need that, you need the other, and joy is found in, listen, don't buy into the lies. It's imperial propaganda. It's not true. A bunch of you know that from experience. But I think I'm not alone. I buy into the lies all the time. I mean, I think if I just had more money, if I just had more this, if I just had more that, then joy. And every time I come up empty. Why? Because it's propaganda. Because Jesus is Lord, not money, not stuff, not popularity, not sexuality, not Jesus is. Do you believe that? Where are you chasing after joy? The problem is not that we chase after joy. The problem is that we chase after joy in all the wrong places. Where do you chase after joy? What gospel do you believe? And secondly, what Lord do you worship? You know, worship is not a religious thing. You know that. It's a human thing. The question is not do you worship, it's what do you worship, right? Jesus or Caesar, or money, or sex, or power, or your boyfriend, or your fiance, or your education, or letters after your name, or what people think of you, or hedonism, or food, or beer. It's Portland, why not? What Lord do you worship? Or put another way, what's at the center of your life? What's ultimate? When you get up in the morning, why? Why do you get out of bed? What makes you go forward? Or put another way, who's in charge of your life? Who's in control? Answer that question. Who is in control of your life? But I don't mean like in a fate way. I mean, who calls the shots in your life? You have a decision to make. Who makes the call? For a bunch of you, it's Jesus. For a bunch of you, it's your boyfriend, it's your fiance, it's your career, it's culture, it's you. Am I alone in that? It's funny, I know Jesus is Lord and he's there in my life half the time, but I kind of push Jesus off. Show up on the throne all the time. What am I doing there? Screwing up my life? Not really intelligent. Okay, there you are. Jesus is Lord, whether I believe that or not. But is he over your life? Is he your king? Lord is not a cliche, people.
The Lord Jesus.
It is one of the most subversive, dangerous statements in the history of the world. Jesus is Lord. Don't throw around that language. If you're going to call Jesus or God the Lord, fabulous, great. But make sure you know what that means. That does not mean a nice warm feeling at church. That means Jesus is the king of the universe and my life. I am Jesus' subject. I come under Jesus' rule and reign, and that is where life and joy is found. I pray, brothers and sisters, I love you so much. I love striving together as one for the faith of the gospel with you. And my prayer for you and my prayer for myself, for yours truly, is believe the gospel and worship the Lord because Jesus is Lord. Do you believe that? Let's pray.